The message for tonight comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And I want to read that to you now and hope that you will follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. One simple way you might outline the book of Colossians would be this: the preeminence of Christ stated in chapter 1, the preeminence of Christ defended in chapter 2, the preeminence of Christ applied in chapters 3 and 4. The preeminence of Christ is stated succinctly in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The preeminence of Christ is defended against false teaching in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. We are warned in those verses against exalting human philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism over the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ is then applied in chapters 3 and 4. What is assumed in chapters 3 and 4 is that the people hearing this have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This book is written to people who have heard the gospel and responded with faith in Jesus Christ. It is written to Christians. So now in chapters 3 and 4, he is going to tell us how our relationship to this preeminent Christ should affect our lives practically. This is practical Christian living. How does my relationship to Christ, who is preeminent over all things, affect my personal life? First of all, it changes my orientation. I have a new heavenly orientation. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 talks about this. I have heavenly aspirations. I should have heavenly meditations. I should have heavenly motivations. Secondly, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, he says that my relationship to this preeminent Christ should change my behavior with respect to certain vices. This passage is about discarding vices. There are three verbs in the imperative tense that control this section. One is found in verse 5, put to death. One is found in verse 8, put them all away. One is found in verse 9, do not lie. So chapter 3, 5 through 11 is about discarding vices. I must destroy sinful actions. I must disrobe from sinful attitudes. I must discontinue untruthfulness. That is how my relationship to the preeminent Christ should affect my behavior in a negative way. Now chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 are about how my relationship to the preeminent Christ should affect my behavior in a positive way. I told the story from John MacArthur last time about the wealthy man who lived in Downey, California, who owned the golf course. He showed up one day on the golf course in shabby looking clothes, and one of the security guards went and had him apprehended and taken down to the police station and put in jail for vagrancy. And it turned out that he was the one who owned the thing. But because of the way he was dressed, they couldn't tell it. This man owned the country club, but he didn't dress the part, and it was very difficult to tell who he was. So sometimes it is hard to tell who the Christians are because they don't dress the part, speaking metaphorically. We as Christians have disrobed from an old lifestyle. We have put on Christ. But that is a continuing process throughout our lives. Positionally, we are in Christ. But practically, we have to put on Christ every day for the rest of our lives. We have to live practically what we are positionally. The clothing figure of speech is still being employed here. Putting off and putting on. It was used in a negative way, equating putting off sinful behavior with taking off clothing in verses 5 through 11. Now it is used in a positive way, equating putting on clothing with putting on righteous behavior. What the preeminent Christ has done for me means that, first of all, the virtues of Christ must robe us. Verse 12 through 14 says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Before I say something about the virtues of Christ that we are obligated to put on, I want to say something about verse 12 and the way the church is described there. Verse 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Do you recognize those terms used for the church? The church is called God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That is the language that God uses in the Old Testament for His people Israel. In Deuteronomy 7:6, God said to Israel, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. What do you think? Why do you think God uses the same terminology for the church in the New Testament that He used for Israel in the Old Testament? He does that because there is continuity between Israel and the church. The church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people in this age. If you don't believe that, then read 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is talking about the church. And he says in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now that puts an obligation upon us. As God's chosen people, holy and beloved, we are obligated to put on the virtues of Christ. And some of those virtues are listed in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. The first virtue of Christ, listed in verse 12, is compassion or tender mercy. Another word for it is even pity. We were reading Sunday morning about Moses as a baby placed in that basket in the river to be found by Pharaoh's daughter. Exodus 2:6 says, "And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" She had compassion on this helpless baby. She rescued him out of the river and made provision for him to live. In Mark chapter 8, we read that Jesus had compassion on the multitude because they had now been with him 3 days and had nothing to eat. So what did he do? He fed the whole multitude with a few loaves of bread and a few small fishes. That is compassion. The second virtue of Christ, listed in verse 12, is kindness. In Acts 28:2, there is an example of kindness. Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and the Bible says the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. The natives of the island showed them kindness by kindling a fire and welcoming them. Kindness. The third virtue of Christ listed in verse 12 is humility or lowliness of mind. The humility of Christ is described in Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." The fourth virtue of Christ, listed in verse 12, is meekness or gentleness. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Gentleness and lowly in heart is meekness. The fifth virtue of Christ, listed in verse 12, is patience or long-suffering. That word is defined in the lexicon as patience, forbearance, long-suffering, or slowness in avenging wrongs. When someone exercises self-restraint so that he bears injury and insult without resorting to hasty retaliation, that is long-suffering. Verse 13, he's given over to the virtue of forgiveness. To forgive means to cancel a debt. It is like owing someone money and not having the money to pay the debt, and the person who is owed the money canceling the debt and saying to the debtor, "You are forgiven." You don't have to pay. This is not really talking about forgiving monetary debts, though. It is talking about forgiving offenses. If someone has offended you, forgive them. And there is an incentive to forgive. It is the fact that Christ has forgiven you. We are to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. Verse 14 is given to the virtue of love. The crowning virtue is love. Love really incorporates all of these other virtues. Each one of these virtues listed is a manifestation of love. But no one of them is in particular encompasses all that love is. Love is greater than any one of them and greater than all of them. Love is practicing all of these virtues: mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and then some. So we are to put on these virtues, topped off with love. People in our society dress according to their profession. Soldiers have uniforms that represent their profession. Pilots have uniforms that represent their profession. Football players have uniforms that represent their profession. Police officers have uniforms that represent their profession. Firemen have uniforms that represent their profession. Doctors have uniforms that represent their profession. I think there is a good reason for that. It is a means of identification, where identification is important. I suppose you could make too much out of that one way or another. But the Bible is simply using this analogy to say to us, we are Christians. We are identified with Christ. We should dress appropriately, not with a type of clothing, but with the virtues of Jesus Christ. So first of all, the virtues of Christ must robe us. And secondly, the peace of Christ must rule us. Verse 15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." Peace is the absence of hostility and the presence of tranquility. It can refer to harmony among individuals, or it can refer to the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. We have peace with God because Christ removed the enmity from between us. Christ has saved us from the wrath of God. Because we have been saved from the wrath of God and have peace with God, we should strive to have peace with other people, especially other Christians in the church. That is what this is talking about. Peace within the body of Christ. Peace in the church. That is not always the case, because even Christians get hostile with each other sometimes. The word for rule there is a word that means umpire. The peace of Christ is to act as an umpire over the state of your soul and over your relationship with other members of the body of Christ. What this means is that when disputes arise in the church, we must bring them before Christ, and the peace of Christ must be given the final decision. It means that we must submit to Christ. And if we will do that, we will have peace in our souls and with other believers. Be thankful is added at the end of that verse because thankfulness is engendered by peace. The peace of Christ is something to be thankful for. And if we have it, we will be thankful. So the virtues of Christ must robe us. The peace of Christ must rule us. Then thirdly, the Word of Christ must reside in us. Verse 16 and 17 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What is the Word of Christ in verse 16? In general, it is the Word of God. But it may have particular reference here to the message of the Gospel of Christ because of the way it is worded. The Word of Christ is to be given a dwelling place within us. That word richly gives an added dimension to it. Richly means abundantly. We are to hold nothing back. The Word of Christ is to be given residence within us, and it is to have the full run of the house with nothing held back so that it influences everything that we do. Under the influence of the Word of Christ, we are to do two things. We are to teach one another, and we are to admonish one another in all wisdom. Teach means to impart instruction, to instill doctrine, to explain something. Admonish is a little stronger word. It means to warn or exhort with some intensity. We are to do this through singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I don't believe that we usually think of singing as a means of teaching and admonishing one another, but it is. We can receive instruction and encouragement through singing. I believe this verse justifies singing in the church. But at the same time, it regulates what we should sing. There is some latitude in the types of songs we can sing. Psalms are, of course, the Psalms of the Old Testament. There's a very good book of Psalms put to modern tunes that we have used at the PCA General Assembly. They didn't bring them this year, and maybe it was because of the expense of replacing the ones that go missing and the trouble of passing them out and recollecting them. But they are able to put the words up on the big TV screens now anyway. Singing the Psalms is a wonderful way to be instructed in sound doctrine and admonished to right living. Hymns and spiritual songs are other types of singing that can be used in the church. So I don't think we are limited to just singing the Psalms. But we must realize that singing, accompanied by music, is a vehicle for transmitting a message. The message is more important than the singer or the music. The message is the most important thing. And singing is a very effective way of teaching and exhorting one another. I think it is interesting that this passage is very similar to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, with the main difference being that Colossians says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." And Ephesians says, "Be filled with the Spirit." The two passages go on to say the same things, though. The two passages are so parallel, except for that difference in terminology, that it seems that "let the word of Christ dwell in you" is synonymous with "be filled with the Spirit." Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly is apparently the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. The section concludes with a summary statement in verse 17. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That really sums up the passage. We bear the name of the Lord Jesus. We are representatives of Him. We belong to Him. Everything we say and do should be submitted to this question: does it meet the approval of Jesus Christ? Our lives should be lived under the subjection to His authority, in harmony with His revealed will, that is, His Word. So let us be clothed with the virtues of Christ, ruled by the peace of Christ, and indwelt by the Word of Christ, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let us pray.